Good morning, one and all. God bless you. Father God, you know our needs this morning. Nothing is hidden from you with whom we have to do. Thank you that we couldn't come to a better place, even to you this morning, for your conscious benediction. Thank you that the promise is that when two or three are gathered together in his name, he has promised to be there. We have proven that to be a reality over decades. So this morning we pray, manifest yourself to us. Warm our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. I know my rights, shouts the criminal. As he is bundled into the police van, the Black Mariah, we used to call it. We all know our rights these days. We're used to hearing about children's rights, women's rights, the rights of this person, the rights of that person. And of course, there is much good in this to emphasize human rights. I don't know whether you're aware of this, but the whole concept of human rights for an individual comes from Genesis chapter 1, where it says that we have been made in the image and the likeness of God, so that every individual who is born on the earth has worth and dignity. Interesting, isn't it? And Paul will go on to argue that why we Christians should plead for the right of others, for the rights of others, we shouldn't always necessarily demand our own rights. In chapter 9, Paul teaches that the Christian life at times involves giving up our rights for the sake of others. In chapter 8, Paul had looked at the subject of Christians. We saw it there a few weeks ago. Eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. And Paul lays down the principle that the Christian must be willing to give up doing anything, including visiting a temple and eating meat offered to an idol, if that would cause a weaker fellow brother to stumble. Love must be the guiding principle. Now, when we come to chapter 9, it seems as if Paul is dealing with a completely different subject, but in fact he is not. He's simply illustrating from his own life the very principle that he has been seeking to lay down in chapter 8. Because the criticism often leveled against preachers is that they don't practice what they preach. And Paul doesn't give the Corinthians a chance to raise this objection. He wants to show them beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was practicing the very thing that he was urging upon them. He didn't live in some ivory tower. In actual fact, he had gone way beyond this principle. And he asked four rhetorical questions in rapid succession to prove his point. He says, one, am I not an apostle? As you know, an apostle was a sent out one, and primarily referred to the 12 apostles and Paul. Their job, along with the New Testament prophets, was to lay down the foundation of the Christian church through their teaching. I sometimes speak of capital A apostles, and there are others that we refer to as lowercase a apostles, like Barnabas and Apollos. Now, one of the qualifications to be a capital A apostle, according to Acts chapter 1, was to have seen the resurrected Jesus. And Paul was granted that wonderful privilege to see not alone the resurrected Jesus, but also the glorified Christ on the Damascus Road. You remember, he was on his way to arrest Christians. These capital A apostles were also given the ability to perform signs and wonders to prove that, in fact, they were the real Mackay, that they were the legitimate representation or representatives of Jesus himself. And Paul had performed many such miracles. I'm not too sure if we saw that this morning from 2 Corinthians. But if you read 2 Corinthians 12, you'll see that Paul says that he had performed many miracles, the work of an apostle when he was with the Corinthians. The second question he asks, am I not free? He knows that some will object to the principle that he has laid down in chapter 8, that the Christian is supposed to be free in Christ, but how can he be considered free if he has to give up his freedom for the sake of another Christian? Well, Paul says, I have practiced this principle, and yet I have still retained my freedom. The third question, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? There is no doubt that there were many within the church of Corinth who are claiming special revelations from the Lord. But Paul is saying that he had received the greatest revelation that God had to give. The implications is that the Corinthians should be willing to submit to his authority when he laid down these principles. These super apostles, as we saw this morning, were pouring scorn on Paul's apostleship, but he reminds them that he had seen the resurrected and glorified Christ. They had not. And the fourth question that he asked very, very quickly, are you not a result of my work in the Lord? His ministry had been effective. Paul considered the Corinthian church a very special seal of his ministry as an apostle. In Paul's day, if a cargo of grain, one of the scholars says, had been sent off, the last thing done to the consignment is that it was sealed with a seal to show that it was genuinely what it claimed to be. A seal was important in an age when people couldn't read. And everybody could see Paul's seal. In other words, the church at Corinth, the Corinthians, had been won by Paul to Christ. And they were the clear evidence of his apostleship. They were like a certificate of his apostleship. Their very existence proved his apostleship. The Corinthians should have been the very last people to question his apostleship because they were the living proof of his effectiveness. Clearly, Paul had brought them into, and I've always loved this verse, in chapter 1, verse 9, he says that the Corinthians had come into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember as a baby Christian, when Paul reading that and realizing that Paul gives a definition of what a Christian is in the church of Corinth, and he says the first definition is, it is having fellowship with Jesus. And Paul says, as an apostle, when I came and preached the gospel to you, that was the first thing I did. I introduced you to fellowship with Jesus. But not alone that, they knew the power of God, they knew the new birth, they were filled with the Spirit, and there was an abundance of the gifts of the Spirit displayed there in that particular church. The other day, I was watching the television, and a former boxer, a fellow called Chris Eubank, was being interviewed. Now, he's a former world champion in boxing. I know you are not into such violent things. It wouldn't cross your mind to watch a boxing match. You know, I appreciate that. So I need you to bear with me. This is an illustration for a minute or two. But he was being interviewed, and he was always noted for his eccentricity. And he often sported a monocle, just one sort of type of glass. He does continue to speak and walk in a certain way. And he always wore stylish suit so that he looked very dapper. Today he clearly coaches other boxers in the US and in the UK, and he was explaining in the interview, he was being interviewed, that although he's not a US citizen, he was invited when in the US to become an honorary policeman. Why? So that he could speak to children. The commissioning police officer explained to him why he was chosen. And this is what the police officer said. This is interesting. And yet, it's stating the obvious. Children don't pay any attention to teachers. Children don't pay any attention to parents. Children don't pay any attention to policemen. But they listen to celebrities. And I couldn't help but think, that's the very same thing that happens here in Corinth. They love celebrity preachers. Maybe philosophers who had an attractive message and had a great way of maybe communicating that message. And they knew how to charge. They charged hefty money. And the more they charged, the more they were valued by the people. Isn't this how we rank often people today? You think of Hollywood stars, and they're considered, you know, the top of their game when they can get $20 million or pounds for a movie. And it was very similar in Corinth, that when these guru philosophers would turn up, the more money they got, they were kind of went up the pecking order in terms of rank. So the more you charged, the more you are really highly valued. The Apostle Paul comes on the scene and he charges nothing. Whoops. He didn't charge a penny. He even works with his hands as a tent maker. Folks, how undignified can you get a man claiming to be an apostle and working with your hands? As you know, free Greek men and Greek women, they despised anyone who worked with their hands. Whereas the Hebrew culture always appreciated somebody who worked with their hands. That's why all the rabbis had to learn a trade. That's why the Apostle Paul, who was originally a rabbi, he could work with his hands. He was a tent maker. He was a leather worker. But here he comes to Corinth. He doesn't charge anything. Surely if he was an apostle, he would know his worth and charge a proper rate, just like the other Christian leaders who have passed through Corinth. But you see, Paul was deliberately making a point here. Paul knows his worth. He knows his rights as an apostle. But if he as an apostle was willing for the sake of other Christians to forgo his rights, how much more should they, the Corinthian believers, forgo their rights as well? Paul is saying, I could have insisted on my rights. I could have insisted that you welcome me as an apostle and cared for me and looked after me financially. He says, and as a single man, he was a single man, but had he been married and had a wife, even the wife who came along with him would have been entitled to being looked after as well, so that he wouldn't have to work with his own hands. Verse 3, this is my defense of those who sit on judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or it is only Barnabas and it is only I and Barnabas who lack the right to do work for a living. It seems as if all the 12 apostles were married and brought their wives with them on their missionary journeys. And if you notice little sort of comment along the way, you'll probably miss it if you didn't pay too much of attention. There's an intriguing historical insight here about the other sons of Joseph and Mary, the half-brothers of Jesus. Do you remember they were initially incredibly skeptical? They had no interest in Jesus being the Messiah. And yet something happened after the resurrection. Certainly the Lord appeared to James, and the rest of the family were significantly impacted, became believers. And some of those brothers became missionaries, and they brought their wives with them as well on their missionary journeys. Paul is saying here, I have the very same right as the 12 apostles and the brothers of Jesus, the half-brothers of Jesus. Why should I have to work with my hands? But he's saying he did work with his hands. This thing of being supported is known universally. Everywhere that Paul said, let's consider a soldier, the farmer, the shepherd, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat his grapes, who tends a flock and does not drink milk. If you are drafted into an army as a soldier, the government is obligated to pay your wages and also give you other things as well. Or if you planted a vineyard, you can eat some of the produce from the vineyard. Or if you're a shepherd, you can help yourself to some of the milk from the animals. He says, do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while he is threading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely, he says, this is for us, doesn't he? Yes, it was written for us, because whoever ploughs and threshes shall be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have the right of support from you, shouldn't we have it even more so? Paul is quoting here Deuteronomy chapter 25. He is saying that there's a reference to the ox, and you are not to muzzle the ox while you are threshing out the corn. And Paul was saying that wasn't written really for the ox's benefit or an ox's benefit. They can't read anyway. He says that was written for men's benefit, those who labor hard, that they should be rewarded for their hard labor. And Paul is saying, I have plowed here the soil in Corinth, very much so, and I've labored day and night here in this city. And he had seen a harvest as a result of what he had planted. And he is saying here that it's only right for me to enjoy some of the fruits of the harvest. They have received spiritual blessings through him. Well, he should receive some material blessings through them. That those who teach the word have a right to expect some sort of support. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their fruit from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. As you know, those who served in the temple in Jerusalem, they got their living from that temple. They didn't have to have an odd job in the evening time to make up a few bob. They got their full living from working as a priest in the temple, offering up the sacrifices. He was saying that these are sort of, as it were, the elders in the Old Testament. In elders in the New Testament, we should likewise be supported by the church. If the priest in the Old Testament was supported by the worshippers who went up to the temple, likewise those who gather with us should also support elders or pastors. Now, those who labour in word and doctrine, I'm not talking about a salary here. In many parts of the world, a pastor cannot get any sort of a full-time salary for full-time work, but his contribution, labouring in word and doctrine, maybe should be acknowledged in some way. That's what all Paul is saying here. And remember what Jesus said, the labourer is worthy of his hire. You see, when Paul is saying to the Corinthians to give up their personal rights, he was only asking them to do what he himself had done. As an apostle, he could have claimed financial support, but he refused to do so. So now Paul has the right to expect the Corinthians to be willing to give up eating meat, sacrifice to idols, for the sake of the weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. But I have not used any of my rights, Paul says. And I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such a thing for me. For I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of the boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For I preach voluntarily. If I have a reward, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, let me read that again. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that it is preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, so that do not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. See, Paul is telling us here, it's no secret, the passion that drove him in his life. Do you remember the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus roads? And it became his supreme passion in life after that, to preach the gospel of Jesus. Jesus had become his magnificent obsession. I remember a Hutterite lad being interviewed on the television. God was moving in the US. You know, the Hutterites, the Amish and what have you. God has moved at different times among these people. And one Hutterite chap was saying, Jesus has become my magnificent obsession. And I was very struck by that. And here is Paul saying that Jesus had become his magnificent obsession. Everything that he did in life was judged by his relationship to Jesus. And here he had given up his right to material support from the Corinthians. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Paul says, I have this compulsion to preach. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He said, it's almost like I have no choice. He says, the Lord Jesus appeared to me. He apprehended me. And he placed within me such a desire to preach the gospel everywhere I went. He says, I am like a steward. A master has given me this obligation to share the gospel. And he simply, that is exactly what he does. He feels he has no, he just has to share the truth of the scripture, of the gospel. And yet Paul says that while I have no choice in preaching the gospel, I do have a choice in deciding to charge when I preach that gospel. And I have made a decision not to accept any sort of charge. As you know, that wasn't always the case when Paul turned up at Corinth, where he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila and he worked with his hands, tent making, to acquire a few bob. And then some believers turned up from Macedonia, which we read about there in 2 Corinthians this morning. They came with a gift from the believers in Macedonia, passed it on to Paul, and Paul could give up his tent making and concentrate exclusively on preaching the gospel. As we read this morning, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel to you free of charge? They were kind of annoyed that he preached to them free of charge. I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. So what was Paul's reward in all of this? The joy of preaching the gospel without charging for it. He said, I would rather die than anybody take that right away from me to be able to say I'm preaching the gospel without actually charging for it. And by doing that, he was able to show to these people that there were no underhand methods with Paul. There was no deceitful method when it came to preaching. He wouldn't be the preacher with a Rolls Royce. He wouldn't be the preacher with a few private jets stacked away. He wouldn't be the preacher with a magnificent mansion somewhere. And we all know that the gospel can really be hindered when there is an overemphasis on money by the preacher. Who hasn't heard it? We've all heard it. That a Christianity or this, what we are sharing with people, is a religious racket. You're only after people's money. You want to line your own pocket, feather your own nest. And folks, it has to be admitted that in various cases, that is true. There are people who are into positions of preachers who simply want to use Christianity to exploit people and to control people. And that is one thing, of course, we have to make sure that we don't do in our preaching. Give that sort of an impression. Paul was not that sort of preacher. Why did Paul refuse support from the Corinthian church? Well, he tells us, verse 12. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul needed them to know he wasn't after their money. He didn't ask for wages. Those wages that he was entitled to, which was his right. No doubt he could have he did miss out on a more comfortable lifestyle, but that didn't bother him. There was only one reward for the apostle, and that was to get the gospel out. He was sold out to preaching the gospel. No sacrifice was too great to get the message across. And he was wanting to speak to these strong in inverted commas, believers in Corinth, that they should follow his example and think about the impact that their behavior was having on the weaker brothers. Folks, isn't this an extraordinary challenge the Apostle Paul faces to us? I have to ask myself, Paul was sold out to the gospel. How much am I? What sort of an impact does the gospel have on me? Does it have a fraction of the impact that it had on the Apostle Paul? What sort of an impact does it have on you, the gospel? Paul says he abandoned many, many things in order to preach the gospel. Though I am free, verse 19, and belong to no one, I made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. As you know, Paul was a free man. He was proud to be a Roman citizen. But he became a slave not only to Jesus, but to all people. We looked at that on one occasion in chapter 4. He had become a slave. He refers to himself as a lower rower slave. That's the lowest of the low. You don't have any rights or privileges there, folks. No holidays there as a slave. No retirement package there. Only hardship and abuse ahead of you. And he did this in order to win as many people as possible to Christ. He says, verse 20, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. Five times in these four verses he uses the word win. He wanted to see as many as possible come into a real experiential knowledge of Jesus. Not religion, but reality. Verse 22, he explains what the word win means. It means that people would be saved. He was born, as you know, and raised a Jew. And although he was no longer under the law now, but under grace, he deliberately placed himself under certain Jewish practices that would help him as he approached the Jewish people. After he was saved, he didn't think of himself as a Jew, but as a Christian. But he had an intense yearning to reach his own people. He wouldn't needlessly antagonize the people from his background. You know, if he invited some Jewish people into his home, he would never offer them ham sandwiches. You can offer me a ham sandwich. But he wouldn't offer the Jews. That's why, do you remember one occasion he even circumcised Timothy for this reason? And do you remember that he himself kept a Nazarite vow? And it says that when he went to Cenchrea in Greece, he cut his hair before he went to Jerusalem up to the feast. I would think that that meant that Paul had long hair as a vow. But he cut it before he went up. He was willing to respect various Jewish scruples in his life, but of course not at the expense of the gospel. 21, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. His basic life was to share the gospel with the Jew, or the Gentile, who were not under the law of Moses. Paul spent most of his time bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And he quickly adds, he was without the law, but he was under the law of Christ. So he came to the Gentiles. He didn't come as bound by all Jewish rules and regulations. He would do anything that he could, and not to make the gospel harder, but more acceptable to the Gentiles. If he went into a Jewish home, for example, he ate whatever was placed in front of him. Now, I have found that difficult, folks. Especially when I was a younger Christian. Going off on a tangent now. But Paul would have eaten whatever was placed in front of him if he was in a Gentile home, so as not to offend. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. Paul was very tender towards the weak. We've seen that already in chapter 8. He was keen to bring the weak on to maturity. As we saw on that last occasion, he was even willing to alter his diet, to become a vegetarian, if meat was the cause of a weaker brother stumbling. He says, I'll give it up. And he's very famous, isn't he, for the lines in 22, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. Many people quote that line in the world. Oh, she's trying to be all things to all people. But it does make you wonder if they understand or the context in which those words, that famous line, was originally from. Paul says he became all things to all people. But of course, you must keep in mind that he wasn't a man or a woman pleaser. He didn't change the message to suit his audience. No, he was consistent. But what he did do, when he was speaking to the Jewish people, like in Acts of the Apostles, he started with the early chapters of Genesis. When he was speaking to the Gentile people, he started on God as the creator, a broader base. Like Jesus, remember Jesus speaking to Nicodemus? He spoke about the new birth. John chapter 4, speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria, he speaks about living water. Jesus was flexible and adaptable. So was the Apostle Paul. They didn't have, I'm deliberately saying this, they didn't have a one-size-fits-all approach to people. They didn't have a rigid evangelistic formula they used with everyone in every situation. Now, isn't that interesting? When we were baby Christians, there was a sense in which you kind of had to go through the four basic laws. Where anyone and everyone, that was not the way of Jesus. That was not the way of the Apostle Paul when he was preaching the gospel. He was out of his way to build bridges with people. It takes tact to have contact with people. I remember as a baby Christian, I'm going to finish now in a sec, reading a heading of a chapter in a book, and it says, the place of tact in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The place of tact. I don't want to go on too long. But Paul looks at, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? You know that they have to work very, very hard, that in Corinth, the Isthmian Games, the athlete would have worked very, very hard for 10 months of the year. He would have avoided certain foods. He would have been looking after his diet and what have you. And Paul says, I do something similar here. He says, I beat my body. I bring her into subjection. And he speaks about it being black and blue. Now, I don't think he necessarily was meaning it literally, that he literally was masochistic and took sort of a whip to himself to make it black and blue. What he's saying is, I bring my bodily appetites into subjection, into submission to me, because I want to be able to preach the gospel, and also I want to win at a particular crown that is offered to those who live and preach the gospel in this way. It's fascinating. Paul says, if these people live in such a way that they look after their diets, they really look after themselves, so that they're in prime condition, and yet only one of them can win in a race. He says, if they are so fussy, if they are so particular to win that wreath, that lead, head of leaves that will be given to them, which will perish in a few days' time, he says, how much more arduous and how much more ferocious should we be in the Christian life? Because we're keeping our eyes not on a reed or a crown that will perish away after a few days. Ours is imperishable. Now, folks, I think we should remember this. Paul is not talking about you getting into a race in order to win salvation. You are already a Christian if you're in the race. We're talking about rewards for living a life in such a way that brings honor and glory to God. He says, if you're a boxer, back to boxing again. He says, if I'm a boxer, I get into a ring. I don't shadow box. I don't turn away from my opponent. He says, no, I pummel my opponent. Paul was very vigorous in his Christianity. I make sure to get many punches in there. I want to win this contest against that boxer. So, folks, how do I pursue my Christian life? Willy-nilly? Am I all over the lane if I'm a runner? Am I going from lane to lane? Well, if you are, you're going to be lost. You certainly won't get that particular crown, even if, albeit a wreath for your head. How are you? How am I? How are we? Paul says, I bring my body into subjection so that I can continue preaching the gospel. He says, I want this crown that is offered at the end of life. And what did Paul say when he wrote to young Timothy? I have fought the fight. Did he say something about a race? He has finished the race. And there is a crown laid up for me. Not only for me, but to all who pursue the Lord. Father God, take our feeble words this morning and address them all to our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.